Morning. How's everybody doing this morning? That good, huh? Yeah, good. All right. If you're like me, you're probably feeling a little tired, a little weary. Hopefully, we'll be strengthened by the Word this morning. Before we, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark 12 if you have them. I want to take a little bit of time and pray for the Praetorian Project in a couple of ways. Last week, I know Brian prayed for Pillar Church of Crestview down in Florida, about an hour away from Pensacola. And so I just wanted to take a moment to pray for kind of some forward-thinking things that we have for us as a project and us as a church. For the project, 18 months ago or so, we set out to, actually it's probably been about 21 months, We set out to plant churches in three distinct locations that we did not have a presence, but fairly large joint force bases. So that was in Norfolk, Virginia, in San Antonio, Texas, and in Tacoma, Seattle, Washington, outside of Joint Base Lewis-McChord, I guess in Lakewood specifically. And so by God's grace, Pillar San Antonio started in Easter of this year. They had their first official service, and they've been gathering and meeting and having baptisms the last 4 months, and the God has just been incredibly faithful there in San Antonio. Pillar Norfolk is getting ready to begin. The guys are on the ground. They'll begin here in about 3 weeks. They will officially launch as Pillar Norfolk. And so, by God's grace, that core team is already set. The pastors are already there. And I'm really thankful for God's provision in that way. But then we have Fort Lewis-McChord over in Lakewood that we're just kind of praying that God would do what He's done in San Antonio and Norfolk already, which is raise up men who would want to go there and families that would want to go there and plant churches in Washington. Now, obviously, for us here, being in as far away from Lakewood, Washington, about as you can get, that will be it's a little bit of a tough endeavor for us to like think about that and send people there. But we want to be praying for that. We want to be praying that God would send. We already have a family that's here, ministering here, that is looking to move back to Washington. When that church begins to launch, we will actually send a family from our church to there to be a part of that core team. And so we're just thankful that we know that we put these things out there, how God works, how He raises up men and women and families to go and to be a part of that work. He's done it as we planted Topsail. We sent seven families down to plant Pillar Topsail in November of 2020. Just this Easter Sunday this year, we sent five or six families to go plant Pillar Church of Havelock. And we just want to continually be thinking about how we are not only what we can do here in Jacksonville, but what we can do with what God has allowed us to be ascending, in our sending capacity to send other people to different places. So that's the Praetorian Project. Us as a church, somewhere that's a little bit closer to us, only about an hour and 15 minutes away, is Seymour Johnson Air Force Base. And so that's a place that we have in mind. It's a place that we want to go and plant. And so two places that we have on our radar right now is Pillar Church of Fayetteville outside of Fort Bragg. Or Fort Liberty, it's called now. And so we already have somebody on the ground there, but we're looking to what God will do in the next couple of years as we focus on Goldsboro and Seymour Johnson Air Force Base. And so, Lord willing, we will continue to focus on our most immediate Jerusalem and Judea here in North Carolina and as far as those bases go. And that's what we want to do. Also looking at what we can do in our Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. That's what we're focused on. That is what we believe that God has called us to do. That's what we believe the Great Commission embodies, is planting churches all over the world. So I want to pray for that this morning before we dive into our text. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I just want to thank You for Your faithfulness to us as a church. Just in how You've brought specifically families with men as good leaders, not only of this church, but also of their household. Men who You've raised up and called out of their vocations to go and plant churches. So I think about Joshua Brown at Pillar Topsail, and I think about Scott Groves at Pillar Havelock, who left jobs to go and devote their lives to you, to lay down what it was, what it is that they thought was security, to go and to be called into ministry and aspire towards ministry in a way that they would be doing this as a career. So Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up men to go and to plant these churches outside of Fort Lewis McChord, Lord, in Goldsboro, outside of Seymour Johnson Air Force Base, or that families would feel called to go and to join that work, and that we would be, as leaders and as members of this church, that we would be faithful in joyfully sending them out. Would you give us a heart like that? A heart that desires to see your kingdom grow as we wait for your kingdom come. Lord, help us to think outside of our own selfish desires, even of building up a big church and growing a church here in Jacksonville. We want to do that, but in the same time, we want to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to catch and be embodiment of what it is that you've given to us in the Great Commission. Go and take the gospel to the utter ends of the world. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, I pray for our time here this morning as we get ready to open your word, that your Spirit would guide us, that anything that would come out of my mouth would be driven by your Spirit, that what falls on the ears of those who are listening, Lord, would be heard and received by your Spirit working inside of them. Lord, help us in this time. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. I want to start with a few questions. My name is JD, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you're here with us this morning. I want to start with a few introspective questions. My first question is this. Who do you say you are? Who do you say you are? How do you describe yourself? Somebody asks you about you, what do you say? Normally you start with, well, I'm from so-and-so, I'm son or daughter to this. How far does it take you in your conversation to say that I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God? So who do you say you are? How do you describe yourself? An even more important question is this. Who do others say you are? Who do others say that you are? One of the qualifications of being an elder is thought well of by outsiders. What would those you work with, those that you neighbor beside, those that you're around the most, even your family members, who do they say that you are? Here's my third question, and probably the most introspective. What does God see? What does God see? God knows your heart. He knows who you are inside and out. He knows your most intimate thoughts. The song we just sang, He is sovereign over us. He is divine authority who is sovereign over all things, every single molecule, including you. Your every thought, your every desire, your every fabric of being, God knows every one of them. The Bible says He knows every hair on your head. There you go. I was working for Coca-Cola several years ago now. And I was cross-training to be a delivery driver. And so in my cross-training, I got to work intimately one-on-one with several guys. But my first week doing this, I was working with one particular guy who was getting to know him. And so you're riding with these people all day. So one of the things I set out to do was I'm going to set out to tell them my story and to work to evangelize them and to tell them the truth of the gospel. So the first person that I went with, I was riding with him. So the first couple of days, you're just kind of like learning the job. You got no time to talk about personal things. You're just bent on just learning what I need to do. But on the third day, I was able to get into a little bit of a rhythm. So we were able to have a few intimate conversations. And so I began to tell him about who I was. Like, I'm a bivocational pastor, actually. I pastor a church, and I work here at Coca-Cola, serve as an elder at that church. And he was like, oh, man, really? He's like, that's awesome. He said, I'm a deacon at my church. Now, that may not seem profound, but I can tell you that everything in his first 2 days, never would have I have identified him as a, not even a Christian, let alone a deacon in his church. Because the way that he was acting, what he was doing, and what I was observing, and the speech that he was using, gave no indication at all that he was a Christian. And I was like, man, I was like, really? That's great, I guess. You know, and so I set out in my mind, I was like, I'm really conflicted. Like, do I call him out for what he's doing and saying and in his sin, or do I just kind of let it go? And it's kind of gnawed on me for a whole day. And so I decided that the next morning I would confront him. And I would ask him this question. Does who you're claiming to be match who you really are? Does who you're claiming to be match who you really are? And that's my question for you this morning. Does who you're claiming to be or desiring to be when it comes to the faith match who you really are? Would people at work, would your family, would they say, I know without the shadow of a doubt that this man or woman or child is in the faith? They are united with Christ. And that is what Jesus is confronting. That is what Jesus has been confronting and is continuing to confront with the Jewish leaders and those who are following him. Are you really who you say you are? And so as we get ready to read Mark 12, I just want us to keep that that thought in mind. This is a warning against hypocrisy. Saying one thing and then doing another. That's what Jesus is calling out here. So let's read the text together. We are Mark 12, 13 through 44. I just really encourage you to follow along in the scriptures. There should be a Bible somewhere under you or around you. Just I'm gonna be looking at them a lot in the text. And it's just helpful for you to follow along and kind of be in there with me. Mark 12, 13 through 44. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, him as Jesus, and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Well, the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is One, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my right hand, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who will walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Here's my ultimate question for introspection and kind of where we're heading this morning. Does your devotion to God exceed your devotion to everything else? Does your devotion to God, if you're a Christian here this morning, exceed your devotion to everything else? One of the main set of characters, as you saw in our text as you read it this morning, is the Jewish leaders. If you were to go back and ask them, were they devoted to God over everything else, what do you think their answer would have been? Absolutely. They would have said, absolutely. But yet, did their actions back up what they said? Did their actions back up their service and rendering to God what is God's? I mean, I even consider Luke 18 where the Pharisee is praying. The Pharisee comes up and he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I'm not a cheater. I'm not a sinner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. The tax collector, he stands at a distance and he won't even lift his eyes. And he beats his chest. He just prays, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you this, not the Pharisee. He says, I tell you this, the sinner, not the Pharisee, will be the one who returns home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus has continually warned the Jewish leaders and the other followers who are in the audience to avoid what is called fake righteousness. Jesus continually calls these people out for their wayward hearts, and yet they continually ignore him and follow after their own selfish ambitions. Over and over again, this has been the theme in the book of Mark. Call people out for their fake righteousness, for their false purity, and to follow after him, to submit and surrender their lives to follow after the Messiah. To submit to Jesus and follow the kingdom of God. And so for us this morning, there are three challenges. Three challenges that we'll see. And then there will be six lessons from the text. Three challenges, six lessons. So not 14 realms. I get it. I should be like half the sermon that Brian preached last week is what I should do. I don't think I'll make it, but we'll try. All right. Three challenges from the Jewish leaders. Here's the first challenge. They challenge him with his authority, with authority. The challenge of authority. Who is in control? Who is in control? So they come to him. These Pharisees come to him. Now, let me define who the Pharisees are so that you understand. They are the religious purity group who wanted the people to keep God's law and stay pure so they would not be kicked out of their land again. They've gone through a couple of exiles over the course of the Old Testament. Again, they want to remain in the promised land. So the only way to do that is to be under the Roman rule and under the Roman law. They don't want to get kicked out, so remain pure. Don't get kicked out. Stay good, so they don't get rid of us. But they actually despised the king, Herod, and the Romans, and wanted them out of Israel. They did not want to be subjected to Roman rule anymore. But then there's the Herodians. The Herodians, they were a political group who supported Herod and the Romans. They didn't really like the Jews. So these two people were always at odds with one another. They were always, so to speak, going at it. Yet, here they are, conspiring together to try and trick Jesus. And that's what they try to do. So they come to him and they resolve to flattery. Look at what they say in verse 14. Teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You don't care about our opinions. For you are not swayed by appearances, and you truly teach the way of God. That's true. But they didn't think that. They were just trying to flatter Jesus. They were trying to trick him. This is a battle of the wits. We're gonna get him in a situation, because when we leave where we cut off last week with Brian's sermon, is that they could not come after Jesus because he had swayed the crowds toward him. So they knew if they came and they killed Jesus, they would actually sway the crowds toward him. And so what they're trying to do now is trying to sway the crowds, trick Jesus, put him in an aha moment, we got you, in front of the crowds, therefore the crowd would condemn him, not the religious leaders. That was what they were trying to do here. Come to, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Simple question. Complex answer. Should we pay them or should we not? But Jesus, 15, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you putting me to the test? They knew better than to put the Lord to the test. Bring me a denarius. Denarius was a day's wage. Let me look at it. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? It says, Caesar's. Okay? Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God. What does this mean? Well, it means you should pay your taxes. That's what it means, right? Simply. It means other things. It means that we should submit ourselves to governing authorities. And I have a couple of verses here. This is not the whole point of this text, but it's certainly the point of this first writing here. And so Romans 13:1 says this, that we should honor the government in areas of civil authority. Romans 13:1 says this, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. We should submit to our governing authorities and to our civil government. If we need another context here, Peter says to submit every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. Man, they must have had some really good emperors in that day, right? They must have been some good leaders. Is that true? Absolutely not. Like everywhere they turned, these leaders were trying to destroy Christians. They were killing them and burning them at the stake. The writings of these, wasn't in the context of like kumbaya and everything's wonderful and beautiful and good. No, they were experiencing in many ways hell on earth for these Christians. They were being crushed. So both of these letters were written when governors they were submitting to were corrupt and quite the challenge to follow. So even in this, there is submitting to the to local authorities that we should do. Now, there are some lines. But ultimately, in the ultimate view of it all, as we submit to civil and local and governing authorities, there is also full submission to rendering to God, to submitting to God Himself. There is an ultimate submission to God. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. When someone went against what was instituted by civil authorities, right? So Peter, and to give you some context, in Acts 4, Peter and John, they are speaking to the high priest after being arrested for doing what? Proclaiming and teaching about Jesus. So they go and they stand before the high priest, and they go and they stand before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning them, saying, hey, you've got to stop. No longer can you go around talking about this Jesus. You're causing division amongst us. You're actually going against what it is that we're trying to say and trying to do, and causing us and our own selfish ambition difficulty. That would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. So they tell them, they proclaim to them in chapter 4. Whether it's, and they say, do not do this. And Peter and John replied this in 4:13. They say this: whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you, rather than to God, you decide. But for this, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So there are times when we honor God over honoring our civil authorities, that we push back against civil authorities. But I want to warn you, it's not when it comes to paying taxes. All right? It's not when it comes to obeying a speed limit sign or any other sign that is given out by civil authorities. We should obey, as Christians, we should be the most obedient when it comes to following civil laws, because we set an example for those who follow us. But when it comes to going against what God has taught us to do and taught us to go and do in our missions, like going into foreign countries where we're not supposed to proclaim the gospel, to go in there anyway and proclaim and lead people to Christ, is why the church in China is thriving and growing at an outrageous rate. It's why churches even in Afghanistan and Iran and places where it's not even lawful to go and say the name of Jesus, like, things are happening in those areas that you don't even know about. You don't even hear about as an average, as Christians usually, unless we go and dig further. Yet, we're doing these things because of the calling that God has on us. So here are these people. There's a group called the Zealots. Anybody ever heard of the Zealots? Okay, so the Zealots, they are a branch of the Pharisee that, number one, did not submit to Roman rule and their governing authorities. And two, guess what they didn't pay? Their taxes. So Jesus is speaking right to them. They were not honoring God and His divine rule. They were using the umbrella of their purity to get out of paying taxes and submitting to the Roman rule. And I just want to tell you, as Christians, don't do that. Don't do that. We are image bearers. We bear the image of God. He has our divine authority. He has divine rule. He is sovereign. And so we must render to God the things that are His. The question is what are these things? What are these things that we need to render to God? And the answer is everything. Everything is His. We render to God. So the lesson here, the challenge is the challenge of authority. The lesson here is submit to the ultimate authority of the kingdom of God. That is our responsibility, that we would submit to Him. So we would render our lives, we would submit to Him. How are you doing at this? How are you doing at surrendering all of your life to God's authority and His divine rule? The second challenge is this. It'll be a little shorter. The second challenge is a lack of understanding of Scripture and doctrine. The challenge is in the lack of understanding of Scripture and doctrine. The second lesson is, know the Scriptures and doctrine, and sound doctrine. So the Sadducees, does anybody know how to remember the Sadducees? Yeah. They're sad, you see. Why? Because they have no hope, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're sad, you see. It's a good way to remember them. There is no resurrection. They come to him, they're trying to trick him too. So we've got the Pharisees in the first story narrative, the Sadducees in the second narrative, and they come, they give him this thing, hey, how about these seven brothers that come? They all marry the same wife, they're following the what they call the Levite law in Deuteronomy of marriage, where if my brother dies and he has no children and I'm unmarried, I need to go marry his widow so that we can have kids, so that we can keep his keep the family name going. And that's the marriage laws that are given in Moses. So they're coming to him and they're saying, hey, all right, you got this brother. All right, who of the seven has her as a wife in heaven? And Jesus, man, he just punches them right in the mouth. He does. You are wrong. You're wrong about your interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, for the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the leaders, this was all they thought about, was God's Word. They memorized God's Word. They read God's Word. They knew God's Word in and out. To be accused of not knowing God's Word was a slap in the face to them. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't even know God Himself. Man, what a difficult thing to hear when they I imagine for them to hear it in their context. For when they, and this may be shocking to some, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, knowing that you're Sadducees and you don't believe in the resurrection, a future hope and eternal life, have you not read the book of Moses? Knowing that they've read the book of Moses, that's the first five books of the Scriptures, that is the Pentateuch in Greek. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're wrong, guys. You get it wrong. You've gotten the Scriptures wrong. I can imagine that for some of us, we will stand before the Lord. There'll be some Scriptures that we probably get wrong, right? There's going to be some things that we stand fast on that we're probably wrong about. Hopefully that's not a central doctrine. But to be told that you are wrong about the Scriptures and wrong about a belief that you've long held would be difficult to swallow. But yet, here is Jesus saying, listen, you don't even know the Scriptures. Do you understand the Scriptures and sound doctrine? You don't even know, you don't even have a clue what you're talking about. There is resurrection. There is resurrected hope that one day for us who are united with Christ, for us who have submitted and surrendered our lives, that at the end of this life, when we take our final breath and our heart stops beating, that is not the end. It's good news for us. It's good news for us who have submitted our lives to Christ, who by faith trusted in Jesus, in His death and His burial and His resurrection. That He is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. And what He is saying here, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that these men are still alive. That they're way better off now than they were during this time. They're living in the presence of God. And that one day for us, we will live in the presence of God. That we trust in a future resurrection. And that we will be as the bride of Christ. We will be His bride. He will be our Christ. He will be our husband, so to speak. That's what He's saying. You don't need marriage. You don't need marriage in heaven. Do you know why? Because we will be with Jesus. And in every way, that will be so much better than the marriage that we have here on earth. This glimpse of what is eternal here in this momentary life that we're living. We are children of God. We are given to Jesus. We will be resurrected on that day when we leave this world. I just want you to understand and know the Scriptures. Do not lean on your own understanding when it comes to, I'm going to interpret this the way that I think I can interpret it that would profit me. Because that's what the Pharisees did. It's what the Sadducees did. It's what the scribes did. They didn't interpret it in the way that it was meant to be interpreted, in the way that God meant for it to be read. No, they read it in such a way where it profited them. Don't read Scripture that way. Read it in its context. Observe it in its context. Apply it first to the original audience, then before you apply it to yourself. Read it in that way. Find the meaning. Find the original meaning and how it applies to me today. Know the Scriptures. The third challenge is this. A challenge of priority. A challenge of priority. And the lesson is this, simple. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. The scribes, third people to come to Him, they're disputing with one another, seeing that he had answered them well. He says, all right, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus says, the most important is this one from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. The question is this, do you love God more than anything else? Does your devotion to God exceed your devotion to everything else? That's still the question on the table. God is one. He is truly worthy of all our devotion and worship. Even the scribe agrees with him. He says, you have answered right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's better than all the rituals and all the things that we do in this world, but it's to love God and love our neighbor. That's what it comes down to. So we love God because He is worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our worship. There's no other besides Him. He is sovereign over all things. Jesus saw that He answered wisely. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then no one dared to question Him anymore. There's a challenge of priority. What is priority in your life? Do you love God? And in so doing, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Man, that's a lot. I've said it before, but I do love me some JD. Like, I love me a lot. I like taking care of my own personal needs. But to love someone as myself, that's even hard in my own home, let alone for those that I live around. Yet, that is the command that God gives from Deuteronomy to love God, and then from Leviticus to love neighbor. All right, so that's the three challenges with the three lessons here. And then there are three additional lessons from Jesus. The fourth lesson is this. You need to understand who the Messiah is. This is imperative. You need to know the Messiah. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who came to this world from heaven, lived a life that we could never live, perfect, holy, sacrificial life, And in so doing, he laid down that perfect life through a perfect sacrificial atoning death for all those who would believe and put their faith and trust in him. The question is, have you done that this morning? Have you believed and put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Look at verse 35. Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" This is an inscription from Psalm 110, where David himself is the psalmist who wrote this. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Just a couple chapters ago, we had the blind beggar who came and hollering out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus is crying out because he knows it's a title for what? Or whom? The Messiah. He knows that from the very beginning, when sin entered the world, Jesus made a promise. He made a promise that he would send a Savior. And that Savior, even though Satan would bruise his heel, eventually the Savior would crush the head of Satan. And he would bruise his heel by sending him to a cross and to die a death. And Satan thinks he's won. He has no victory over Jesus. And we get to Noah and we see a people preserved. And we get to Abraham and we see that God is establishing a people for himself. And then we get to David in 2 Samuel, and there's a promise that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And here in the new covenant, here is Jesus from the line of David. Read Matthew 1 if you want to see the lineage from David, from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus. How it matches perfectly that he is David's Lord and David's son. That is the Messiah. And here is Jesus, knowing that they know the Scriptures, standing before them and saying, "I am him. I am him. Do you hear me? Standing before you." So you need to understand the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God who came to take the sin, pay a debt and the penalty that we deserve. It's Jesus. My last two are this, the fifth lesson. Be careful with counterfeit devotion. Be careful with counterfeit devotion. Look at verse 38. He says, "Beware of the scribes." You see, they walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses for a pretense. They make long prayers. And what does God say about them? He doesn't lift them up on a pedestal. He says they are going to receive the greater condemnation. There is nothing about the devotion of the Jewish leaders that is pure outside of their keeping the law, outside of their rituals. There is no grace. There is no sacrificial giving of their lives. They walk around in long rows because they want to be watched by others while they sit and watch others work. They like greetings in the marketplace because they expected and demanded recognition from others. They wanted the best seats and places of honor because they used their status and privilege to sit in places of prominence. That's why Jesus said, "He who is first shall be last." They devour widows' houses. You see, the scribes lived on subsidies. These subsidies came from people who donated money to them, knowing that their work was important. And so what did they do? They guilt-tripped people into giving them money, all their money, so that they could be supported. And so they could live rich, wealthy lives while people around them lived in poverty. That was what they did. So that's what it means when he says they devour widows' houses. They take money from the poorest of these and live in lavish lifestyles. And then this one, pretense they make long prayers. Now, just to give understanding, pretense means insincere or fake to attain something. So their prayers are, according to Jesus, fake and insincere in order to gain something from God. Their devotion is not pure. Their lives are not pure. They're actually out for one person and one person only, that is themselves. I just don't live with counterfeit devotion. And the sixth lesson is this. It's a lesson, it's an object lesson on true devotion. Look at verse 41. True devotion. The last lesson is this. What does true devotion look like? He sat down opposite the treasury. He watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people were putting in large sums. But here comes this poor widow. She puts in 2 copper coins. Says as much as a penny. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she has. This was true devotion. This was the object lesson for those people that were gathered around. The only people that they were worried about was themselves. Was what the people thought about them. But here's this woman giving everything that she had. She was the epitome of what it means to live sacrificially and to give sacrificially, the total opposite of these Jewish leaders. She lived by faith, knowing that God would take care of the sovereign God who had divine authority. She had rendered all things to God, giving Him everything that she had. That's what it means to be truly devoted to God. That devotion would exceed even your ordinary, everyday comforts. To live sacrificially, to give of yourself, to give of your money for the building up of the kingdom, to do all those things. That's what this woman does. And Jesus uses her as an object lesson to talk about the absolute hypocrisy of the leaders, even of some of his followers, even some of the disciples that were sitting in there who desired places of prominence. So 6 lessons for us this morning. 5 in the negative, 1 in the positive. We would devote our lives to Christ. So the next day I asked my friend who was training me in the truck that question. We had some discussion on it. We talked about it a few times. I really heard nothing more about it. About 3 years after I had left Coca-Cola, I was working in full-time ministry, and he called me. We just were catching up, and we were talking, and man, we just got to talking about what he was doing at his church, and he was like, yeah, he said, man, listen, he said, I'm a deacon again. And I was like, again? I was like, what do you mean again? He's like, well, after our conversation, I just started thinking about my life. I started thinking about my devotion to God and what I was moving towards and what my life really looked like. And I realized that I wasn't a Christian at all. So I went to my pastor and I said, hey, pastor, like, I got to step down as a deacon. I'm not even a Christian. He said, I want you to know, man, like, that was a life-changing moment for me. And it was a life-changing moment because of what God was doing in his heart. What God was doing in his heart and in his mind, just that one question. Does what you're saying, does your life match what it is that you're saying? By God's grace, he's walking with the Lord. He's a deacon in this church for real this time. He doesn't use impure speech. He doesn't talk about how bad his job is. He's fully and faithfully walking with the Lord, and so is his family. And so listen, there's a couple things here that I didn't mention in our text that I think is important. There's a group of people, almost after every single narrative here, that were amazed by Jesus. I'll give you the quotes. It says they marveled. The people marveled. One of them said, "You are absolutely right, teacher." This was the scribe. It says, "You're absolutely right, teacher." And Jesus even tells him, "You're close to the kingdom of God. You're close." And then at the end here, it says, they heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. There's a warning here for us. All these people heard Jesus' teaching in person, live and in person. And they were amazed by it, but they weren't changed by it. So the warning for us is, are you changed by Jesus' words? Are you changed by Jesus' teaching? Are you changed knowing that He is the Messiah? Has your life been transformed by Jesus, by believing in by faith, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believing in your heart that He is King of Kings and Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, they marveled, they were amazed, they were close to the kingdom, but they were missing something. They were missing submission and surrender. My question is that you this morning. Is that something that you're missing? Just to lay down your life and give it all to God through Christ. My other question is, in what area of your life for Christians do you need to repent of your hypocrisy? In what area of your life do you need to repent of your hypocrisy? In what area of your life have you not fully devoted to God and His kingdom? What area of life have you not fully devoted to God and His kingdom? What are you holding on to? What can't you let go of? I bet if you think about it long enough, you'll come up with an answer or two. Augustine, and I'll close with this quote, says this, "Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all." Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all. Do you value Christ above everything else? Jesus, we love You. We acknowledge that we are sinful human beings. That in all our lives, there will be times where we can be devoted to God and times where we submit all things to Him and other times where we fall short. We fall short. We start to lean on our own understanding. We start to trust in ourselves more than we trust in You. But Lord, I pray that as we read Your Word, as we study Your Word, as we get to know the Scriptures, as we get to hear preaching and teaching of Your Word, that You would remind us that our devotion to anything else over God is hypocrisy, it is blasphemous, it is idolatry. Lord, help us to see where we fall short in this. Help us to see where we have put something else above Christ, where we have valued something more than we have valued our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in this moment, even for those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, that this would be today the day of salvation. The immediacy that You call us to submit and surrender and confess and repent is today. It's today. Lord, help us to stop walking in our own selfish ambition and submit our lives to the King of Kings. The One that when we leave this world, that we will stand before Jesus and have to give an account for what we've done and what we've said. Lord, knowing that is before us, knowing that condemnation is in front of us, Lord, help us to let us stand before God in Christ. Stand beside us and said, "No, this one's mine. I bought and paid for this one." Lord, help us to surrender in this. In Jesus' name we pray.